The scripture reading was from Psalm chapter 8. You will need that eventually, but first of all, I would encourage you to open your testament to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and then we'll consider Psalm chapter 8. We've been studying about wise decisions. Last Sunday we had a couple of lessons. Of course, we've been spending 2.5 months in our Sunday morning Bible class on the subject of wisdom. And we all know that the right information comes from God. If we want to know an answer to any question that pertains to our relationship to God and making the right choices, then we look to His Word as the guide. The question that invariably we have to ask, though, is, well, why, if that's the case, why aren't people listening to Him? Well, I don't have all the answers to that one. But maybe even a more germane question is, why don't we listen to Him? You say, well, I do. We're here and we worship God and we believe in the gospel and so forth. But have you... and I'm pointing my fingers this way too, ever decided that I was going to do it my way instead of the Lord's way? Now, before you answer that question, I want you to make sure you remember what John said, 1 John chapter 1, when he said, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, the truth's not in us. We all acknowledge that there are times in our lives when we just decide we're going to do it our way instead of the Lord's way. And that's not anything that's new. We're studying on Wednesday night about the Israelites and how over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years, they made the choice to not listen to God or listen to His prophets. And, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah basically deal with that issue. Is why aren't you listening to God? Why aren't you submitting your will to Him? And why are you going off in this direction? And so he warns them and he talks about judgment throughout the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And so it's with that thought in mind that I would like for you to consider with me two passages of Scripture, one in Isaiah chapter 40 and the other one in Psalm chapter 8. And the reason I've chosen these two is because that my... judgment is, and I grant you, it's my opinion, that one of the reasons that we don't listen to God all the time is because we sometimes lose our perception of the greatness and the majesty of God, and we also get a distorted view of who we are and our relationship to our great God. And so these two chapters, Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm chapter 8, will help us to reorient our thinking and get back on the right track, I'm not assuming that everybody in here is on the wrong track or you wouldn't be here this morning, but in order just to make sure that we remember who He is and who we are and what that means to us, especially as it relates to making wise decisions. Being people of wisdom. The first thing that comes to mind when you think about Isaiah chapter 40 invariably would be the concept of the greatness and the glory of God. And of course we're going to relate that to the matter of the glory of men. Now we cannot easily picture the glory or the majesty of God. Other than sometimes I think of it in terms of His creation. We know that the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So there is that component to the glory of God that we're all exposed to. I've got some other pictures of the heavens. But when I found this one of the Aurora Borealis, it struck home. Because I've only seen it once, but it was... I get goosebumps even talking about it. It was just unbelievable. And so there are so many manifestations of the glory of God that we could spend, a week probably looking at pictures and talking about it. And yet, on the other hand, what about the glory of man?
Now, Michelangelo,
who was hired to paint a, you know, picture of this on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and you're probably familiar with this famous portion of the art, the rendering here of the artist there on the Sistine Chapel, where the concept is that the finger of God is imbuing life into Adam. We know, obviously, this is not what exactly how it happened, but it's an artist rendering of that. But the point is that man came from God. And so we need to be reminded of that regularly. Now, as we think about these two components of the picture here this morning, again, going back to Isaiah chapter 40, realizing that the first 39 chapters had painted a pretty dark picture, then it's almost like somebody flipped a switch when you turn over to verse 1 of chapter 40, because he begins by saying, "Comfort, O comfort my people." Now, the question that I would ask is, wait a minute. You've been talking about judgment. You've been talking about gloom and doom and punishment and all this kind of stuff, and now you say, be comforted? Upon what basis would we be comforted? Well, it's the glory, the majesty, the greatness of God that's portrayed in this chapter. So let's hurriedly look at this. We're not going to have the time, obviously, to have an in-depth discussion of every verse in this chapter, but that's not my intent. I want us to get a big picture. I want us to visualize as best we can the majesty of God as it is outlined for us here in this chapter. And the first thing that I'm struck by is that in verse 2, he says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed." If there's any one thing that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind, is that God is the one and the only one through whom and by which we can have our sins forgiven. Now, that exceeds the wildest imagination of the most in-depth thinker on this planet to say that, well, you know, sins can be forgiven. How can that happen? It's only by God and through God that's accomplished. And I'm persuaded that's why the Holy Spirit started with that very point here in impressing upon the minds of these people that he had rebuked for 39 chapters, that, yes, God is not just a God of vengeance, but he is a God of love, and he has made it possible, and he will make it possible for your sins to be forgiven. But there's more. That's enough, isn't it? But there's still more. Keep reading with me, jumping on down now to verse 5. "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls out, and then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is as grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades.' But," what? "But the word of God abides forever." Now, you remember Peter uses the same passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the contrast is stark. If you look at the world, and you see, flowers die. Well, these don't, but, you know, some do. You know, flowers die. Grass withers. Our grass stays green all year, but, you know, unless you don't water it, then it turns brown. But, you know, in the rest of the world, where it gets cold in the winter, the grass, it withers, it dies, the flowers fade. Yeah, in other words, there's no permanence to those things that we're exposed to on a regular basis. But what is it? What is it that we can be 100% sure of all the time? In this passage, it's the Word of God. And we're not just talking about the indelibility of the ink that's on the pages in this book. We're talking about the totality of divine revelation. Now think about that. How good it is to know that there's always that which we can look to for the strength and the courage that we need to press on toward that goal. But he's not through. Not only do we have the fact that he has promised iniquities will be forgiven and his word abides forever, but then he goes ahead and he talks about God's going to take care of him. He uses it in the very familiar picture of a shepherd and his sheep, especially to those people who, most of them, were either farmers or sheep herders. But let's read it together, beginning in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, and lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, and lift it up, and do not fear, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. The bottom line is, God cares like a shepherd for his sheep. And they knew exactly what that meant. That a shepherd was with his sheep all the time if they needed any attention, if they were hurt or they were threatened, he was there to protect them. And the little ones that needed some help, he would pick them up and carry them in his arms. He said, that is what God does. So it's no wonder that he would say, comfort, oh comfort my people. God is a God of care and a God of comfort. But he's not through. Beyond that, just think about how incomparable God is. Who can you compare God to? Are the wheels turning? You can't, can you? You can't. I don't care how vivid your imagination is, there is just none that can compare, as we sang from that first song. None can compare to God. So God is so majestic. Well, let's think about this for a moment. What about the creation? Okay? Let's look at verse 26 and, excuse me, yeah. Skip on down here to verse 12, Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and the weight of the mountains and his balance and the hills and the pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord who has, or as his counselor has informed him? Has anybody gone out there and said, okay, I'm going to build a world. I'm going to build a universe. Let's get a whole bunch of dump trucks and bring some dirt in here and let's weigh it out and let's get this thing all figured out and we're going to engineer this thing and we're going to build it. Anybody ever done that? Not hardly. God did, though. Yes. We realize this is figurative language. He didn't use balance and scales and weights and measures and so forth, but he did it. Of course, we read Genesis 1. We know how he did it. He spoke it into existence. Anybody ever tell him how to do that? That's the idea. Has anybody ever been the counselor of God? Anybody ever given him advice? Did he say, oh man, how am I going to get this done? Please help me out. That's absurd. God is so great. Beyond our comprehension. Who has taught him in path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?
Well, somebody might say, you know, well, there have been some really smart people, and there's been some mighty leaders throughout the course of history. I mean, I heard yesterday they were talking about how great Constantine was on the radio, talking about Friday, I guess it was, how great Constantine was and how great this guy was. And then, of course, then we talk about Alexander the Great, you know, and all these other people. What about those nations, those mighty nations with those, you know, famous rulers? How great are they? Verse 15, but the nations are like a drop in a bucket, or a drop of a bucket. We've heard that expression, a drop in a bucket. What's one drop of water in a 5-gallon bucket? Well, if you get enough drops, you can get a, you know, bucket full of water. But the comparison, that virtually nothing. So compared to God, what are the nations like? Or, well, how about this one? How about a speck of dust on the scales? Now, they, you know, they use those weights and balance things, you know, the scales. And you, all right, let's figure that one out. How much does a speck of dust weigh in compared to God or the nations? You know, the nations are nothing compared to God. That's the point that he's making here. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Well, you know, back then they had all those trees in Lebanon they built. They could have made a really big fire. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. It just means we're talking about perception here of how great God is. Well, then what are you going to compare him to? Verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare him with? Well, how about an idol? That's what a lot of people do, is they make idols. Well, how do you get idols? Well, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. Then he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol, and that will not totter. Okay, let's go build an idol, and we can probably build a really, really impressive one. Do you not know, and have you not heard, or has it not been declared to you from the beginning, and have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, that he sits above the vault of heaven, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers? Wait a minute, let's get everything in perspective again. Oh yes, I've seen some big idols, and maybe you have too in museums. I mean, we're talking 40 feet tall or more that I remember seeing in one place. And the people bowed down and worshiped those things. But now, what are people like in comparison to God? Well, he says grasshopper. I suspect that most everybody in here has been in an airplane. We're talking about a commercial airline. Almost, right? So yes. Okay, good. Thank you. Just want to make sure that we're paying attention. Now, when you get up at 30,000 feet or 35,000 feet or whatever, and you look down at the ground, how many grasshoppers can you count? How many people can you count? Well, if you got really, really good eyes, you might be able to, you know, pick out a car or a truck or something on a highway. Now, just multiply that by, you know, infinity. I'll let Scotty explain that one to you. Multiply that by infinity, and now you've got God out here, and he's looking down on the earth, and what does he see? Well, if we're talking about literally what man could do, I mean, I don't know. How far out was that picture taken? I don't know what. 10,000 miles or something? Something like that? He's the astronaut expert. Go a million miles away. What are you going to see on the earth? You're not going to see much. You know what, though? We're here somewhere, okay? We're here, and God sees us. That's how much God is aware and how vast his knowledge is compared to what? A tree that somebody whittled on, or a rock that somebody chiseled on and made an idol out of it? You see how absurd it is for men to worship anything other than God? And here he is. He's sitting up above the vault of the earth. That'd be the circle. That literally is the circle. Again, he's not literally sitting on a chair out here somewhere in a, you know, space station. He's there, way beyond anything that we can imagine. And that's, again, that's the point that Isaiah is bringing home to these people, that God is there. And then you think about the stars. Millions of them. Millions of stars. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. And see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Yeah, well, what about the ones that burned up? Isaiah's not giving us a lesson in physics, per se. What he's doing is he is saying, even a star is something that God is aware of. And it's not like he wanders around somewhere and says, where did I lose that star? No, his knowledge is so comprehensive that he can even, if he wanted to, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, I don't know. He could even name every single star. You know, Joe, Sam, Pete, Mary, I don't know. Whatever he names them. If he wants to, there's millions of them. That is how great God is. So what? Well, keep on reading. Verse 27. What do you say? What are you going to say to that? Oh, Jacob, and assert, oh, Israel. My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escaped the notice of my God. Are you going to tell me that God doesn't know what you're doing? Or that you can go hide from God, or that he doesn't care? And he does all that? That's ridiculous. Do you not know, and have you not heard, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable? Well, they should know that. And not only that, he gives strength to the weary, and him who lacks might, he increases in power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength and will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired and will walk and not become weary. Let's just put all this in perspective, folks, Isaiah is saying. This great God that I've been talking about, and you think he doesn't know, or maybe he gets this tired and weary and doesn't think about it, or just ignores you? Don't ever for a moment even entertain that idea. Don't think that God is going to abandon you. Because that's what some had said. Well, you know, God just left us. No way. No how could he possibly just turn his back? He extended his loving, caring hand to all of mankind because he cared, and he's capable of giving you the strength that you need to persevere. And he uses the comparison of, well, you know, even young men who, you know, a lot of young men, especially athletic young men, they can run a long way. And they can do a lot of incredible things. But eventually they're going to get tired. If they run far enough, jump high enough, they're going to eventually get tired. But not God. No. And not those who wait for the Lord or literally hope in Him, who have this burning desire and expectation and anticipation. God is there. He is going to enable us to soar like an eagle, figuratively speaking. So, yes, God is incomparable.
And this incomparable God says, I want to comfort you. Now, the question invariably arises then, if God is there, why does he care about me? The little old grasshopper here, as the imagery was described earlier. Well, let's just think again about God and his majesty as we turn back now to Psalm chapter 8. He begins and ends this psalm with this picture of God. God is so majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And then he says virtually the same thing in verse 9, the end of it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And so here I am, this great, majestic God, and here I am. Who am I? When I look at that, and look at him, and when I consider thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, and the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? You know, a lot of people get discouraged and overcome and overwhelmed, and they say, God doesn't care about me. Look at all these bad things that have happened to me, and look how rough it is, and all the problems I'm having. And if God really cared, he wouldn't let all these things happen. Wait a minute, let's forget the picture before us and look back at who God is and what he has done. And we can consider that, yes, indeed, God does care. Because, first of all, think about who we are. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, or some versions say God, and has crowned him with glory and honor. We're talking about glory now. We've talked a lot about the glory of God from Isaiah chapter 40, and he's saying, now wait, look where man got his glory. He got it from God. That's the connection that I want us to make. The association between who we are and who God is a relationship of honor and glory. The word honor means value. We're valuable. How valuable? Consider what God did for every one of us when he gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. That's how valuable we are. And so we have a high and holy calling. How high? Well, a little bit lower than the angels. Now, this is metaphorical language. The point is, we have a high and a holy calling. And if we are going to acknowledge that, then we're going to realize that the value of every single soul that God has created far exceeds anything that is mundane or temporal in this world. Now, how did the psalmist come to that realization? Well, he started, remember, back here. He looked at the heavens, and he looked at the work of God, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all that that encompasses in terms of the knowledge and the wisdom and the power and the majesty of God, and said, wow. That God who did all of that made me. Oh, a little lower than the angels, but still far above all that you see in this world. Even the animals. He put, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Some versions say he put all things in subjection under his feet. Say, I'm not sure that I could just, you know, go out there and sweet talk a tiger into, you know, following me around the house or something. Relatively speaking, man is in control. Relatively speaking, we have superiority over all of creation in terms of the hierarchy. And that's the point that he's making. We are at the top. And everything else is made to serve man. God made the whole of creation to serve man until he's through with it. And so we need to understand that. We are so privileged. In fact, when Adam and Eve were created and put in the Garden of Eden, they had it all. Until they decided that they wanted to do it their way. And then sin entered the picture and separated man from God. Separated Adam and Eve from God. And so now what the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 2, whenever he is considering this, and he's quoting from Psalm chapter 8, and talking about, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou hast, created him, and so forth and so on. And he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, except that he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. What happened? What disrupted that picture of perfection that you read about in the beginning? That's what messes the world up. It's sin. And when sin entered the picture, then, yes, they lost their connection with God, that unique fellowship that they had in the beginning. And that's what sin does. Sin separates man from God. Now, if we stopped right there and we didn't go any further, you would say, there's no hope. We're lost. We're separated from God. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. That's what Paul told the Ephesians, that without Christ, you have no hope. And so, we look at all of that and we look at us and we look at this separation thing and then we say, but what else? What else can we see? Look at verse 9. Of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We're getting back to this glory business. Glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, you see what he's doing? You see what God's doing? He's rescuing us from the peril of sin, that which has separated us from God, and he's bringing us back into this glorious relationship that he intended from the outset. Bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The captain of the author, the one who is the leader, the one who we can look to as our Savior, our guide. We can look to, well, that's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? We see Jesus. You remember later in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at him. Yes, we keep our eye on him, we can look to him, and what we see is the remedy for the problem of sin that separates us from God. And that which separated us from his glory and his honor. And so we've got to have both of those things together. We have to have a proper understanding of the glory of God and then who we are in relationship to him and his glory. And we see all of that when we see what God did in Christ for us. That kind of makes my head spin. If you really stop and think about all this, it's just overwhelming. This great God cares that much for me. Yes. So, what should I do about that? Should I just walk out the door and say, boy, that's pretty awesome. And then I can go home and sit down and kick back and turn on the TV and then I don't have to think about that anymore. That's what a lot of people do. I mean, even if they believe this, I say, well, okay, that's nice.
No, let's go back to square one for a moment. Again, with this picture in our mind of the glory of God and the glory of man, and let's put those two things together and see what the product of them is. And I would invite you to consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul went and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people in Thessalonica. And he said to them, with regard to the fact that he had preached the gospel to them, here is the product that he expected in return for his efforts to tell them about all these great things. That you would walk worthy. The word worthy means value. Put a value on this. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, is it worth $1 million? $10 million? Bazillion. You can't put a price tag on it. What it means is we need to respond in an expression of our understanding of the value of all of that. Walk worthily of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, and I am fully persuaded they heard a whole lot more than just believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. They heard a lot more about God than just those four things that sometimes we get hung up on and saying, well, that's all you need to know. Well, those are important. They're vital. They're indispensable. But that sure doesn't give us a deep understanding of the glory of God or the glory of man, does it? Well, that's why we have the rest of the Bible. And they acknowledged what they heard. And what did they do? They welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which does what? Well, it amuses us. It stimulates some people's imagination. No. Look, you know what? You can read it, can't you? Which also effectively works in you that believe. If the word of God just goes in one ear and out the other, or maybe it just stays stuck to the pages of our Bibles and we can say, well, you know, that's kind of interesting, and then we can go and put that in the back of our car and go home, and then we, you know, come back next week and we can take it out and we can... No, it gets in us. In our heart, in our mind, it changes our lives, it moves us, and it motivates us to work in us that believe. A month later, he wrote another letter to these people, and he said that you were called by our gospel. What? What for? He said, well, you know what the gospel does. It provides for the forgiveness of sins. And when we're baptized, we're forgiven of our sins. Yes, it does. And I'm not minimizing the importance of that. But is that the whole picture? Is that all we need to think about? No. There's no telling how many times I've quoted 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And I'm sure I've been guilty of stressing the fact, okay, we got to preach the gospel. People got to believe the gospel. Yeah. But what for? I'm not sure I ever stressed the what for, like I should have. Not from the standpoint of what it says. Look at the text. I pulled the wrong trigger. Okay. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I study for this lesson, as I often do, I'm thinking, I haven't been preaching on this enough. I haven't been thinking about this enough. Have you been thinking about it? The glory of God and the glory of man and what the end product of all of this whole enterprise is? It's mind-boggling when we put it in these terms. And then Paul sums it all up, I think, very well. In Ephesians chapter 3, after talking again about how God fulfilled his eternal purpose and his plan in bringing the whole scheme of redemption together and throughout the course of history. And Paul, that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. And then he comes down to this conclusion in
20 and 21 when he says, now, after he described how God had fulfilled his whole plan, now he says, now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. Who is that God that can do so much? How about the God of Isaiah 40? That'd be a starting place, wouldn't it? He can do it all. According to the power that works in us. Well, what was that? Remember what Paul wrote with this one? The Word of God. He worked it. To him be the glory of the church. Who are the church? So wait a minute, who is the church? Who are? Well, it depends on whether you use it distributed or collectively. So it's collected now. It's people. Who are the people? They were the ones that are in Christ, that are letting his word work in us. Who? The glory of the church by Christ. To him be the glory of the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. We live to glorify God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, so that you may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yes, we're here to glorify God. Why? Because of who he is and who we are and what he wants from us in response to our understanding of those two things. Think seriously about the glory of God, the glory of God, and what you're doing. It's sobering, but yet it's so awesome. And that's the God that we want people to. Not a man, but God, who loved and me with a love that's incomprehensible to us, but it's the manifestation of his current concern and care for us through Jesus Christ. So that Jesus would say, if you love me, he told his men that would be his father, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when we talk to people about obeying the gospel and following the commandments of God, we're not talking about a whole regiment of rules and things. Yes, there are things to do and things not to do, but we're talking about submission of our will to the God of heaven who did this for us. And that's the appeal that we make. And so when we point out that Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's not just a paradigm, the first point of a paradigm. It's who he is, believing in him, and responding in loving obedience. Because it is God who said that all men must repent. And if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, Jesus said. And then it's Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. For what purpose? So we can live to glorify him because of who we are and who he is. Can we help you in your pursuit of your glorification of God this morning? If we can, we invite you to come forward. Please let us stand and sing the song and a hymn of invitation.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I'm there beside of the gates of light, if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. Needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime, where the soul is at home with God, cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where He waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I am.